Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning we want to begin reading in verse 14. We'll be looking at primarily verses 15 and 16, but let's begin in verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word together. We pray that your spirit would teach us more of yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul gave his final charge to Timothy to keep those things, the instructions concerning Timothy's own personal life and the life of the local assembly, the order and behavior of the flock. And he's to keep these commandments, he says, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the timing, at the end of verse 14, the timing of Christ's coming is what introduces this great doxology that we'll be looking at this morning. And the appearance of Christ, Paul had in mind here, the rapture, not the second coming. It's his coming for the bride, the church. And right after mentioning the coming of Christ, he mentions the time of this is in the Father's hands. Now, that's the rules of Greek grammar, and I won't bore you with all that, that indicates that this is the Father's timing. It says in verse 15 that he is the Father who is being described in this doxology. And so the flow of thought is this, from verse 14 into the doxology. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God will show or make known his, the Father's, timing of it. So the timing of the coming of the Lord for the church is in the Father's hands. And the point is that we don't know when he's coming. Paul didn't know when. Timothy didn't know when. In fact, we even read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ, during his period of humiliation, did not know the timing of his coming, but only the Father. And we read that. I know it sounds surprising, but Mark 13:30 says, but the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So the Father is the one seated on that throne room in heaven that we've been looking at in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And he is seen there as the sovereign one. And the Father has appointed the time of the coming of his Son. Now, a couple of things need to be pointed out here. It sounds like Jesus is not omniscient. There was something that he didn't know. But that must be understood in light of the incarnation. When God the Son, the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father in every way, when the Son of God became a man, he left behind not his deity, not his attributes. He was always possessor of every single one of his attributes during his time on earth, even his omniscience and his omnipotence. He possessed them. But what he laid aside was the use of his omnipotence and omniscience in order to carry out the will of the Father. He possessed them. He was always omniscient. He always will be. He always was. And he was during his earthly time of limitation. But he chose to limit himself when he took on a mortal body. He hungered. He tired out. He got tired. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He grew weak, just like any other man. And so in the Gospels, we see little glimpses, what we call miracles, where he demonstrated his omniscience or his omnipotence. But that was an exception to the rule. The rule was that he chose to limit himself. And so in his limitation in a mortal body, the Lord Jesus Christ chose not, he just laid aside in his humanity, remember he was a God-man, fully God and fully man in one person, and in his humanity, he laid aside the use of his omniscience, though as God, he always possessed it. So now the Lord Jesus is no longer in a mortal body, is he? He was raised from the dead in a glorified body. Now he is in full possession and full usage of all of his divine attributes, just as he was in all the ages past before that very short, from eternity's perspective, period of his limitation on earth in a mortal body. So back to our passage. Here Paul says at the end of verse 14 that Paul is telling Timothy to keep these instructions until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, which in his times, that refers back to God the Father, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. God is going to demonstrate, God is going to show, he's going to exhibit himself. And notice that this is a future tense. In the future, God is going to show himself. You know, we have a hymn that's entitled, My Father Planned It All. And that's a great way of looking at what we see in this wonderful doxology that gives word of praise to our God. God is the one who planned the coming of or the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The timing was in his hand. In fact, the Father planned the first coming of Christ, the timing. We read in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, God, the Father, sent forth his Son to become a man. So all of these things were in the hands of the sovereign seated on that throne in heaven. There was a right and perfect time for Christ to be sent to earth in the incarnation, and there's a right and a perfect time for him to return for his body, the church, his bride. And there will be a right time for the second coming as well. Now, we don't know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows that. What we do know is he could come at any moment. His coming is imminent. There are no signs for the rapture. The Lord could come before I finish this next sentence. And right after that, the Father will show the coming of Christ in his time, in his way. And then when Paul hears that the Father is going to demonstrate the time of the coming of Christ, Paul breaks out into this doxology. And it's a sevenfold doxology. It's kind of a whole set that speaks about the Father in his fullness. So we're going to be looking at these seven different attributes of God. And the first one is an unusual one. It says in verse 15, who is the blessed, meaning he is the blessed one. It's not blessed and only potentate. It's not describing potentate. It's an attribute all by itself. And so here, Paul is telling Timothy that God is blessed. Now, the word blessed means happy. It's a deep joy. It's a deep abiding joy that nothing can disturb. It's that sense of total joy, total commitment, total contentment, rather, and fulfillment and satisfaction. God lives in bliss in heaven. Nothing can shake him from that. World events might shake us, but it doesn't shake the Lord. He's happy. And this is the term that we see all through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And here we're told that God is blessed. God is happy. He's bliss. And nothing can shake him from that. When we think of happiness, our happiness is always based on earthly happenings, earthly happenstance. And if the things that are happening in our life are favorable and pleasant, then we're happy. But God's happiness, God's blessedness, isn't based upon anything that's taking place in world history. It's what he is innately. His person is, he's blessed, he is happy, he's content. Nothing can change the nature of God. It can, our happiness comes and goes, but not God's. Nothing can interfere with it. He is seated today on his throne in the throne room, and he's in perfect bliss. He has never worried about anything. He's not worried about what's taking place in Israel today. We might be, but he's not. He's never been afraid of any circumstance that has ever happened. He's never been surprised. God is by nature blissful, joyous, happy, at peace. And that's who he is. That's who he is by nature. Now, at times we read about him expressing his wrath. Or we read about we read in the scriptures where he is grieved or he is full of sorrow. But in spite of those things, which are very short-lived from eternity's perspective, he never ceases to be blissful and blessed and happy and satisfied and joyous. He knows the end. He's not shaken by world events. He knows the end. He's designed the end. And it's a wonderful end that brings glory to him. He is never shaken from that attribute of blissfulness or happiness, blessedness. And the New Testament tells us that we are in him. We are in Christ, who is in the Father. We are in the one who is blessed. And we're told to abide there, to remain there, to dwell there, to live there. And as we abide in him, we don't have to be overwhelmed and grieved by unfavorable circumstances that we experience in this life. True blessedness, true spiritual blessedness and contentment is much deeper than worldly happiness, which comes and goes. It's dependent upon circumstances. For the believer, our happiness, our blessedness, our joy is dependent upon the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord. And the Lord never changes. He's always blessed. For us, very often our happiness seems to be dependent upon earthly circumstances, but it doesn't have to be. Habakkuk ends with these words, "For although the fig tree shall not blossom." Now, if you're a farmer, this makes it's much more poignant than us reading it. "But although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls." What more could go wrong on the farm? "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will," he's determined, "I will joy in the God of my salvation." His circumstances were miserable. He had every earthly right to be miserable. But he chose to rejoice in the Lord, the one who never changes, the one who's always at peace and blissful. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is available to us every moment of every day, regardless of circumstances. When we're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be manifested in us. Love, joy, and peace. And nothing can shake that. Now, let's not get carried away with this thought. Honest believers will have to acknowledge that we're not always happy and bubbly in this life. Sometimes circumstances in life can bring great grief and sorrow to us. Be encouraged, Jesus is also called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was also filled with the Spirit simultaneously. And so the Lord Jesus was able to be unshaken in his blessedness Even though he expressed grief and sorrow over earthly circumstances, it didn't affect him. Didn't change who he was. And the songwriter had it just right when he said, "O joy that seekest me through pain." For Christ and believers in Christ, it is possible to grieve and to sorrow over miserable circumstances and yet simultaneously be at peace and have a peace that is beyond understanding, a deep abiding joy in the midst of grief. It sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. It's true for God because he knows the end. And while we don't know all the details that lead up to the end, we do have the book of Revelation. We know the end. We don't have to be shaken by circumstances until we get there. The wicked seem to prosper in this life, but the spirit-filled believer can know and rest in the fact that God's truth and God's justice will prevail in the end. We are on the winning side. We have bright hope for tomorrow. And we don't have to let today's circumstances ruin that. Take away. Nothing's going to change God's perfect plan for the future. And yet, let's not pretend otherwise. Believers do grieve. Sad things happen in life. But we can still abide in the one who is blessed. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a place of comfort and refuge and rest in the midst of trouble. We can abide in the one who is blessed by nature. And we can abide under the shadow of his wings. And Cleland McAfee wrote in his hymn, "There is a place of quiet rest. There is such a place, near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. There is a place of joy and peace," and you get the point, "near to the heart of God." So we're to rest in the one who is fully blessed, eternally blessed, whose blessedness never changes with circumstances around us. And while we will grieve over circumstances that happen in life, knowing this, if we abide in the Lord, that can take the sting out of the sad and difficult circumstances of life. Now let's go on in this doxology. He's the blessed one. And secondly, Paul says he is the only potentate. Now, when was the last time you used the word potentate? Paul mentions that the fact that God is a potentate in the sense that he is powerful, he is able. And we don't use the word, but it was often used of a monarch or a king in ancient times, a ruler, and we get our English word potent. Strong, effective, potent. A potentate is one who is powerful and he's effective and he's able to accomplish things. In fact, the root word of this, we get our word for dynamite, power. And so the point here is that God is the only one who is ultimately powerful, full of power, and able to perform. The Bible is pretty clear that God can do whatever he wants. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he pleased." Whatever pleases God, he has the power and the ability to accomplish it. Job said, "Thou canst do everything." There's nothing God cannot do. Genesis 18 says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" A rhetorical question, and the answer is obviously no. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. Isaiah 43, God says, "I will work, and who shall hinder it?" Who can stand in the way of God accomplishing what he wants to accomplish? Nobody. Luke says, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." God wants us to believe what the Bible says about who he is. And you don't have to get far in the Bible to discover just what a potentate God is. The first sentence, in the beginning, God created a universe. And how did he do it? It didn't take millions of years. It didn't take billions of years. He spoke, and it came into existence. God is a potentate. He is power that none can approach to. Nobody's like our God. He's the only potentate. Now, in the world today, there are many lesser potentates. There are men who have power. In the military, there are men who have great military might. They have great armies, great weaponry, and they can do a lot of things, but they're all limited. And next to God's omnipotence, what good is a tank or even an atomic bomb? And in the political realm, there are men who have great political power, and they use that power to accomplish many things. But next to the only potentate that matters, we read in Daniel that God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay or hinder his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In the military realm, God is really the only power. In the political realm, God is really the only potentate. And what about the world of the economy? There are many wealthy men, Bezos and Gates and Elon Musk and all. There are a lot of men with a lot of money. And with all that money, they can accomplish a lot of things that the average Joe cannot do. But think of that compared to the only potentate who matters. They have what God would consider a few little bags full of dust from the earth, their gold. And God owns the universe. There's no comparison. His assets are larger, much larger. And Solomon tells us that riches come and go. They fly away like an eagle. So don't put your confidence in them. So yes, there are powerful men in the world of the military, politics, economy. There are a lot of men that are able to do, from our perspective, they're able to accomplish a lot. They're very powerful. But the difference is God is the only potentate who is powerful because of who he is. The power that these other men have is all derived power. It's not intrinsic power to their nature or to their essence. That's God. His power, his ability to do is because of who he is. Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate was a powerful, lesser potentate on earth, and Jesus recognized the power that he had. He had the power to either execute Jesus or set him free. And Jesus said to him, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." The power this man had was great, but it was derived power. He obtained that power from a sovereign God who allowed him to have it. God is the only potentate who is so by nature. Do you remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus? Pharaoh was a powerful man, the most powerful man in the world's most powerful empire at the time. And he had many gods, many lesser gods and potentates. But God said to Pharaoh, "I have raised thee up." God allowed him to be in that position. God raised him up to that position. And why? God says, "To show thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout the earth." So with all the power that the king of Egypt had in that day, perhaps the most powerful man in the world, God put him in his place. He derived that power from the Lord, and the only reason he had it was because God was going to use him as a tool to demonstrate the power of God in bringing the world's greatest empire to its knees. That's power. Ultimately, God is the only one with power that matters. But you know, God's power is really a two-edged sword. Having all that power would make us afraid of God, make us fearful. And the Bible does say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the book of Hebrews also says that our God is a consuming fire. His power will consume us. It has the capacity to consume us. And the Bible does say that we are to fear the Lord. But not in the sense that we're afraid to come to him. Not that we cower away from God. Our fear of God is sourced in our awareness of our own failures and shortcomings. We fear displeasing him. We fear falling into sin because we are painfully aware of our sin natures. So we fear his power. And you know, we should have a healthy power, a healthy fear and respect for the power that God has. It's power to the degree of infinity. We can't even imagine that kind of power. And on a puny little level, on an earthly level, think about using a chainsaw. It's powerful. And so you should respect your chainsaw if you're going to use it, because if you misuse it, you could get hurt if we handle it improperly. And therefore, we should fear the Lord, and that we should always do what's right before him, and we should fear that somehow we might be failing of his glory and failing to please in him. And so there's always that healthy respect for God's power, who he is. And if you're not saved, you'll stand before him, the omnipotent one, as your judge. How much better to stand before him today as your Savior, to believe on Christ and be saved. And so, yes, there is a fear of God's attribute as being the potentate. But on the other hand, the fact that God is the only potentate for the believer should be overall, other than respect and reverence for him, it should be very blessed and joyous for us to think of that. As we walk in the light, as we walk with the Lord and demonstrate a reverence and a fear and a respect for God, we don't have to fear his innate power. We should rejoice that the one that we're walking with, the Lord, is omnipotent. He has unlimited power. He stands with us, and he stands against our enemies. That should cause us joy. We should be happy with that. And if God be for us, and he is, if we're saved, who can be against us? And that's a wonderful, comforting fact of God's omnipotence. He is the only potentate. It's wonderful to think of that if we should ever find ourselves falling in a deep, deep pit. It's good to know that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is impossible for our God. Think of Israel when they found themselves with their backs against the Red Sea. They had the greatest empire in the world, the most powerful military might in the world, chasing this newly emancipated group of unarmed, for the most part, slaves. They escaped with what they had, and now they are standing with no way to escape. The Red Sea is behind them, and the world's most powerful army had trapped them there. They had an omnipotent God on their side. They could never have imagined how God was going to end that scenario. But he opened up the Red Sea, and they walked through safely. And when the Egyptians tried to do the same, God caused the water to fall upon them, and they all sunk with their armor and drowned. So God's power is a comforting thing for a believer. He is the only potentate that has eternal, unlimited, unchangeable, underived raw power. And that God was on the side of Israel when they had their backs against the Red Sea, and God was against the Egyptians who were the enemies of God's people. God wasn't a potentate for Egypt, he was a potentate for Israel. And we should pray that way for them today. And how good is that to know? Because sooner or later, something will happen in our lives. Bad things happen in a sin-cursed earth with 8 billion sinners. And sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves in a sticky, difficult, tangled mess with seemingly no way out, like the Jews at the Red Sea. And we've got nothing to do but trust in one who has unlimited power. The only potentate. And he's on our side. Back in our passage in 1 Timothy 6, we're going to look at the next two together because they're very, very similar. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're familiar with this expression in the book of Revelation, where there it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19:16. But in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the same description is also used of God the Father, of just God in general, the Godhead. And this is not unusual because we see this several times in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses writes about God, and they had no concept of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as is revealed in the New Testament. He was just writing about God. And he said of God, "For the Lord, Jehovah, your God, is a God of gods and Lord of lords." And Daniel says the same thing about the Lord in Daniel chapter 2. God is a God of gods and Lord of kings. And so these expressions indicate that in some way God is a king over all the lesser kings of the earth. And God is a lord, or one who has power over all the lesser powerful men of the earth. Whether it's political, those are kings, whether it was in other realms, business and religion and all other realms, lords. And so God is described in the Old Testament as a sovereign king over all of creation, over all of the universe. And this is a special description of the Lord, not of king in the millennial kingdom, but rather he is the sovereign. And that's the way kings were described. They were called a sovereign. It was your sovereign majesty. And here, God is described as a sovereign king over everything in the world that we know, over all the other kings. And he's a lord who has sovereign authority over all the other lords in the world. And David writes in Psalm 93 in verse 1, "The Lord reigneth." Present tense. And so in some way, in David's day, the Lord was reigning as a sovereign king. Not the millennial kingdom, but rather God is who he is. He's Lord. He is the sovereign one. And so God has always been the sovereign one in ages past. He is today, and he always will be. It's his nature. It's who God is. If God wasn't sovereign and Lord over everything, then he's not God. 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Thou reignest over all." God reigns over the entire universe. So God reigns over the kings of the earth and over the nations, over political leaders. And he's Lord over all those who have lordship, maybe over a region of the world, or they're great landowners or business barons who have lots of power. But he alone is the sovereign one over all these lesser sovereigns in the world, and it's who he is. God's sovereignty is a key attribute of the Lord. But just as we mentioned with his power, it's also a two-edged sword. For those who rebel against God, beware, because he controls every detail of your life. You should be scared to death if you're not saved. And there's no escaping him. But for his children, on the other hand, it's wonderful to know that our Lord, our God, our Savior, is sovereign and that he controls every detail of our lives, too. It's the same kind of sovereignty. To them, they should be scared to death. To the believer, that's a comfort. That's a joy to know that the one who is my Savior, the one who is on my side, knows about every detail of my life today, tomorrow, until my final day on earth. In other words, we're in very good hands. And God allows struggles. God allows difficulties along the way. And he knows exactly what kind of struggles will be just suited for you or me to make us more like his son. God is sovereign over his universe, not just the events, but time. He is sovereign over days and months and years and millennia. He is sovereign over time. And in time, God, who is sovereign over all things, and he's omnipresent everywhere in the world simultaneously and eternally, that sovereign one can funnel all of who he is providentially into my puny little life and yours. And he can give us, from our perspective, his undivided attention to every speck of dust in the universe. And controlling every leaf that falls off the tree that in some way affects other things, that affect other things, that, and he brings his plan to pass. And we can entrust the lives of our children to that kind of a God too. He's sovereign in their lives, and he has a sovereign plan that is best for them as well. And when Paul thought of that, he broke out into praise, thanking the Lord and recording this wonderful doxology. The one who is blessed, the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. And next he tells us that he's the only immortal one. Look in verse 16, who only hath immortality. I see a typo here. I wrote immoral one instead of immortal one. That was a big mistake here. But immortality, the term, the Greek word that's translated immortality, means without death, without death. And Chafer makes three important statements about immortality that I think will help us to understand what it is. He says, immortality is not endless existence or mere existence after death. Death does not terminate human life. The unsaved exist also after death, but they're not described as immortal. Secondly, immortality is not the same as the gift of eternal life. Because a believer can die, and yet he never loses his life. He continues with eternal life. And thirdly, and this is, I think, most important, helped us to put this into a framework of thought, immortality is related to the material part of man, our body. Immortality is the opposite of corruption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that one day this corruptible, meaning our corruptible body, shall put on incorruption. Or another way of saying that, this mortal shall put on immortality. And when that happens, death is swallowed up in victory. So it's our mortal body that will experience corruption. Our glorified body is raised up and created anew, and it is incorruptible, and therefore it is immortal. So if we're going to be raised up into a mortal body, an immortal body, and an incorruptible body, how come it says God is the only immortal one? Because as we've seen in these other attributes, God is the only immortal one because his immortality is not derived. His immortality is his nature. It is intrinsically his. He is immortal by nature. He always has been. He always will be. We receive immortality from him when our bodies are raised up. And so our immortality is derived from God. Turn to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5. Remember that immortality means the without death. God is life. In him is life, we're told in John 1. He is the author of life. He's the creator of life. And all life, all living things, their life is derived from the creator, the author of life. Now, here we have a wonderful passage that speaks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, in verse 26, John writes, "For as the Father hath life," and notice this, "in himself." God the Father is life. He has life in himself. Nobody gave him life. He has always had life. He always will have life. It's not derived. It's what he is by nature. He's the living God. He is life always. And then he goes on to say, "And he hath given to the Son to have life in himself." So Jesus Christ also has life that is not derived. He also, as co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in every way, has always had life and he always will have life. He is immortal by nature. It is intrinsic to his being. It's who he is. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is life. In fact, he's called the great I am. Present tense, I am. So in the past, he is alive, he is. In the present, he is. In the future, he is. No human being can say that. God is the only one who has immortality, underived life that is eternal. And we should praise God that he is the immortal one. He is the author of life. He creates all life. He sustains all life. Maybe we should be pro-life, if God is life. In fact, not only does he control life, he controls death. He appoints the day of our death. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And it's appointed unto him once to die." God has appointed our time of death, our means of death. God knows everything about how our mortal body will be shed, and eventually we'll have a resurrected immortal body. God is sovereign over life and death. He gives, and the Lord taketh. And we should praise him for that, because death brings us into his presence. And resurrection brings on immortality and incorruption forever. And so God holds our life in his hands. And we are in very competent hands. And knowing this takes the sting out of death. And let's look a little more quickly. I've got a couple more here. He is also described in this great doxology as the one who dwells in an unapproachable light. So just as God is life, the Bible tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And here we're told that God dwells in a light that is unapproachable. No man can approach God and see his full, dazzling, brilliant glory. And this light speaks of God's infinite holiness, his purity, brilliant glory. infinite glory, infinitely holy. And the psalmist says that he covers himself with a light as with a garment. So God is robed in light. And so to see God would be to see this dazzling light. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 4, the light coming from the throne of God. To those who reject God, that light is a consuming fire. To those who know the Lord, that light is sight. That light is purity and holiness that we can enter into. And next, very quickly, he's also described as the one whom no man has seen nor can see. So wait a minute, there were a lot of people that saw visions of God in the Old Testament. Not a lot, but there were several. And that's true, they did get a vision, they did get a glimpse of the Lord, but nobody ever saw God in his full, dazzling, infinitely bright glory. There was a place in the book of Exodus where Moses said, God, show me your glory. Moses wanted to see God in his full glory. And he asked that question out of ignorance. It was as if Moses was ignorant of just how brilliant God's light is, that no man can stand in the presence of God and see his full glory in a mortal body. And God said to him, thou canst not see my face. The front, the full picture of who God is. For there shall no man see me and live. And so we know the story. God put him in the cleft of a rock. And God said he was going to pass by, but he covered up Moses as he passed by, and he just let him see his backside, meaning something like a little glimpse of the overglow. But had Moses seen his full glory, we don't know what would have happened. It would have been the end of him. We just had an eclipse. How many times did they warn us on the TV or radio, don't look at the eclipse. The sun is too bright. It will ruin your sight. The sun is a tiny speck of dust that God made that happens to glow. God is the creator. He lives in an unapproachable light. And yet we're told no man can see God at any time, but the Son came, Jesus came, to declare him. And what an interesting term he uses for declare. It means, it's the word we get our word exegesis from. And in exegesis, that's how you interpret the scriptures. You read a passage and you pull out of that passage what's actually there. Eisegesis was when we put our own thoughts into the text. That's wrong. We're here, we're taking it out of the text. And when Jesus came, he came to reveal who the Father was. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He revealed something about the Father that men could see and understand without dying. His love, his holiness, his purity, his grace, his kindness. And so the Lord Jesus came to make evident the kind of God that we have. And we see that in the Gospels. He lived a life that demonstrated what God was like. And there were a few times, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that divine glory, that divine brilliance that was in Christ all the time he was on earth, but it was veiled by that body of flesh. On the Mount of Transfiguration, a tiny little glimpse of that divine glory shined through. And they got a glimpse of it, veiled in human flesh. And so that's who our God is. He's so glorious that in our present condition, if we saw him in his full glory, we'd be evaporated. We wouldn't be able to live. And the point is that there is nobody like our God. There's nothing he can't do for us. And he's on our side. And as powerful as he is, his power should not cause us to shy away from him. We should be drawn towards him because he uses that omnipotence for our good. He is the sovereign God over every detail in our life and in the lives of everyone in the world. He knows exactly what plan is best for all of us, and we shouldn't be afraid of that kind of a God. We should be thankful that every detail of our life is in his hands. And so Paul ends this doxology by saying, to him be honor, to him be power everlasting. Amen. And we're going to have to close with Paul's amen here. We have a great God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of your person. And God, help us to have a reverence for you. Help us to love you. Help us to appreciate who you are in our lives as our Lord, our Savior, our God, our potentate, the only immortal one. Father, we thank you for all of this revelation of your person. We thank you, Father, that in spite of who you are, and we're just pieces of dust, we thank you, Lord, that you showed grace to us, that you saved us. And almost unbelievably, Lord, you dwell in us by faith, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.